All right. Hope you're having a good day. Welcome to Clear Bible. We're a ministry of New Joy Fellowship, Life Together Churches, and me, Tom Hilpert. I'm really glad you're listening. And we're in the book of Philippians. This is our second, it's part two in our sermon series on the book of Philippians. Last week, I kind of set this historical and cultural context and then read through the entire book. But now we're going to start taking things passage by passage or piece by piece. But if you ever kind of lose track of, okay, where are we? What is the surrounding context? I'm going to try and do that as we work our way through the book. But if for some reason I don't, please go back and look in the book yourself and consider where that context is. But today you won't have to work real hard for that because we're just going to look at the very first two verses, Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I pray that right now you would speak to us. Open our ears to hear what you have to say to us. Give us the faith that we need to receive from you. Lord, would you be at work in me? If there's something I need to remember that I've forgotten, would you remind me? If there's something I need to forget, would you allow me to forget? But we want to hear from you now. We trust that we will hear from you now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here it is, verses 1 and 2, Philippians chapter 1, 1 and 2. Paul, and I'm reading from the ESV, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a great deal in these first two verses, and we're going to spend the next, half hour or so looking at those, hour and a half, I don't know, it won't be too long, but probably about a half an hour looking at these first two verses, and it's a simple greeting. And you might be tempted, as we go through this, you might be tempted to sort of say, do you really think Paul actually intended all of that dense meaning into this simple greeting? And I think the answer is probably no. Probably the Apostle Paul was just writing a greeting. It wasn't a big deal. He probably didn't think a whole lot about it. He probably thought a little bit about it, but he didn't probably labor over it for hours. And there might be stuff in here that he would have been surprised, at least at the time, he would have been surprised to say, oh, wow. I didn't think about all that. Because, you see, Paul is not the ultimate author here. Paul was used by God, but it was the Holy Spirit who was using Paul to bring us this book of Philippians. And so, if you look at this and we say, well, gee, that's a whole lot in two verses, that's all packed in there. I'm not saying that Paul deliberately packed it in there, but I'm seeing stuff here that I believe is from the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit used the words of Paul to put meaning that maybe Paul hadn't even thought about. Now, there's nothing inconsistent. As you go through this, you'll see there's nothing inconsistent with what Paul himself thought. But again, let's remember the author of the text, the ultimate author, is the Holy Spirit. And he used human authors, but I don't think that the human authors always knew that they were being used by the Spirit, and I don't think they were always aware of the different ways or the different things that the Spirit was saying through them. So here we have a straightforward greeting. Back when I was young, when the dinosaurs roamed the earth, I used to write letters quite frequently. In fact, I grew up in a foreign country, and so letters were very common, big part of my life, writing letters. And back in those days, you wrote a letter, you'd say, dear so-and-so, you'd say who it's to, but you don't say who it's from until you get to the very end. Now, if there's on the outside of a letter, on the envelope that you send, usually there's a return address so people can see where it's from. But if somehow that return address got obscured, then you had to look at the end of the letter to see who was writing it. Because I didn't start off saying Tom to his dear grandparents. I wrote dear grandma and grandpa, and then I wrote my letter, and then I wrote from Tom. In the ancient world, the world of the New Testament, it was kind of the other way around. You began with a statement of who is writing, and then you say who you're writing to. That's all at the very beginning of the letter. And so that's why we find this in the book of Philippians here, where Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints who are at in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. So that's why Paul begins this way. It's just common courtesy, is the normal way letters were written in those days. But he almost, and again, I'm not saying necessarily Paul thought this through, but there's kind of a name-dropping thing that happens here. There are four names or four titles, if you will, that are given in the simple greeting, and I think all four of them are worth looking at. Often when Paul begins his letters, he says, Paul, called by Jesus Christ to be an apostle. But he doesn't do that here, and that's interesting. And I want to think about what he does call himself and why he doesn't say about the apostleship. Even in Paul's letters to his dear friend and protege Timothy, when Timothy's in Ephesus and Paul is in prison in Rome again, Paul says he calls himself an apostle. He sort of puts his apostolic authority front and center when talking to Timothy. And I don't think that's because Timothy would be liable to forget that Paul was an apostle. I think it was so that when Timothy tried to implement the things Paul was saying to him, and if anyone objected, Timothy could come back and say, see this letter? It says the apostle Paul. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's telling me that I should tell you this. You can argue with the apostle. And so Paul often says, you know, he often begins his letter with that word apostle, that you know, some sort of statement that he is an apostle. But here he doesn't. He says, He's a servant. And I, before we go too far, let me just add this thing. It says Paul and Timothy. I don't think Timothy contributed a ton to the writing of the letter. If you look at this letter and you compare it with other letters that the Apostle Paul wrote, it just sounds exactly like Paul. It doesn't sound like there's a lot added by Timothy. It could be that Timothy wrote down the letter, that Paul dictated it to him, because Paul typically dictated his letters rather than handwriting them himself. Sometimes he would hire somebody to write it. Sometimes it would be a companion with him. So it could be that Timothy was writing the letter as well. I think it's more just Timothy was with Paul when they visited Philippi the first time, and he spent some time with them, and they knew him well. He was part of Paul's team. And so there's no way that Paul would send a letter to the Philippians without Timothy saying, hey, make sure that they see it's from me as well, that I'm greeting them as well. So I think that's what that's about. So Paul avoids the title of apostle, I think, because throughout much of this letter, as we saw last week when we read the whole letter, there's a lot in here about humility. And I think Paul did know, I'm going to be writing about humility, and if I'm going to write about humility, I need to put my words into action. And I don't need to think of myself as, you know, more highly than I ought. I don't need to push the title apostle. I don't need that title apostle. Just as Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, I don't have to have my apostleship something I need to grasp at. In fact, just as Jesus took himself on the nature of a servant, and this is all in chapter 2, by the way, where that all happens, where Paul talks about that. So Paul's saying, I'm going to call myself a servant. I don't need, I'm going to demonstrate humility here. And so I think that was one of the reasons that he did that. I think another reason he did that is because he's writing to friends. These are people who know him well. These are people who are near and dear to his heart. He has a sweet relationship with them, and he's writing as a friend. And so rather than as apostle, he identifies himself as a servant of Christ Jesus. And that word servant in the English Standard Version is actually the Greek word doulos. The feminine is doule, and the plural is douloi. And so Paul and Timothy, douloi of Jesus Christ, servants. Actually, that word doulos or douloi can mean slaves, but we don't really have a good English equivalent for that word, because slavery in the Roman Empire was very different than the kind of slavery that we have in mind when we think about slavery. We typically, in the modern world, we think about slavery, we think about the plantation slaves in the American South, and where they were owned completely. Their whole body belonged to their masters, and if the slaves had children, those children were now slaves of the masters, and so on. That's not really the way it was in a lot of the Roman Empire. There were slaves like that. The galley slaves were like that. the working slaves in the salt mines and some of the other places were like that. But there were a number of slaves, many of the slaves, the douloi, that served only for a period of time. And in fact, I think the typical time period for slavery was about 20 years. So most of these people were not slaves for their entire life. They were slaves for a period of time. They would sell themselves into slavery to pay off a debt or because they couldn't find a job anywhere, things like that. But it was always, it was often a limited time period. And sometimes the slaves themselves received money, which sort of blurs the line between what we would think of as slavery and employment. They could, oftentimes slaves had permission to marry. Their children did not necessarily belong to their masters. Many slaves were given, positions of high authority. In fact, some slaves were purchased for their business acumen. And so the slave becomes a business manager of the owner, and he makes financial decisions. He handles money. He pays, other people and all this. So a slave could have a position of really high authority. And so that's why this word doulos or doule or douloi, this word, it's not exactly slave, but it's not exactly employee either, right? A slave was considered a member of the household. And a slave in a household was, part of the deal of being a slave in the household is you now belong to that household, and the honor of that household is the same as your own personal honor. So you want to uphold the honor of the household. You want to defend your house. You consider yourself to be a part of that household. You can't just leave. A doulos, a doulos could not just leave anytime they wanted to. They had to, the job that they had was the job the master told them that they had to have. They couldn't seek other employment unless they were given a certificate of manumission. Manumission just means freed from slavery. And generally speaking, they could be physically punished if they refused to do what their owners told them. So they had more freedom than the plantation slaves in the American South in the 19th century, but they weren't exactly free. And I've thought about this quite a lot, and maybe one of the best analogies would be something like joining the Marine Corps, right? You join the Marine Corps. Part of the Marine Corps does this through boot camp, but you become basically indoctrinated into the Marine Corps, just like a doulos would join a household. And now a Marine upholds the honor of the Marines, and there aren't many ex-Marines you meet who will trash talk the Corps. The Corps is their deal now. They are a part of it. They're part of this honorable tradition, and they will uphold the honor of the Corps if they can. And they typically don't trash talk it a whole lot. There are exceptions, of course. The other thing is, if you join the Marine Corps, of course, you can't, if you're active duty, you can't go find another job. You can't say, well, I'm going to go, work in a grocery store. If there's a conflict, I guess I'll go to the grocery store rather than the Marine Corps. No, doesn't work. You have one job now, and that is the Marine Corps. You do what the Marine Corps tells you to do. You live where the Marine Corps tells you to live. Your mission in life for the period of time that you're in the Corps, your mission in life is the same as the Marine Corps' mission. Your mission is what they tell you it is. And it's often for a period of time. Even within the Corps, you might rise to be an officer of great seniority, but you are still part of the Corps. You still sort of don't own yourself. You owe something to the Corps. And so I think that's probably the closest equivalent that we can get. Now, I would rather be in the Marine Corps than to have been a Roman slave or servant, okay? I think it would have been worse than being in the Marine Corps, but there's some kind of comparability there, and it's I think that's a better comparison than like the plantation slaves before the Civil War in the U.S. So Paul is saying, this is what's interesting then. Partway into the letter, Paul says Jesus Christ himself came as a doulos. He came as a servant slave. And so then when he identifies he and Timothy as a doulos or douloi as well, he's doing so in imitation of his own master, Jesus. There's another thing about Paul's choice of words here. I think he is modeling what he wants all Christians to be, that all of us should become douloi of Jesus Christ, servant slash slave of Jesus Christ. In Jesus, we have the best master possible. But our position is that we do not belong to ourselves. We belong to Jesus. And so we ought to do what Jesus tells us to do. We might end up with a lot of freedom and responsibility as we follow Jesus, but it should all be in service to Jesus, for Jesus. Our lives are not our own. They belong to Jesus Christ. And I think that's a really important thing that Paul is modeling here when he calls he and Timothy douloi of Jesus. After calling himself and Timothy douloi, now come the words he calls the Philippians. And the first thing he calls them is saints. That's the Greek word hagios. Literally means holies. Holies. Just, you know, as a matter of interest, you know, the early, not early church, but say the church of the Middle Ages and beyond used Latin primarily. And so they would translate the Greek text into Latin. And the Latin word for holy is sanctus. And of course, then you sanctus saint is where we get our English word. But it all comes from this Greek word hagios, which means holies. And unfortunately, church history and modern culture have kind of combined to give us a misunderstanding of what it means to be a saint. In the understanding of a lot of people today, a saint is a particularly holy person, someone whose personal holiness is greater than that of ordinary people, there's something special about a saint that we think. And this is really an unfortunate case of the Roman Catholic Church trying to sort of leverage the worship of ancient smaller deities. And so, well, instead of worshiping these deities, worship a saint. And it's unfortunate that this is what happened. But in the New Testament period, there wasn't any of that. In the New Testament period, a saint was a synonym, another word for Christian. You might be called a Christian, you might be called a saint. If you're being called a Christian, you're also being called a saint, and vice versa. Everybody is a saint. Now, today, even, you know, recently, the Roman Catholic Church continues to refine what makes a person a saint. And they're supposed to have, they're people of unusual virtue, greater personal holiness than other people. And then they're often somebody who's been a martyr, they've died for their faith. And then somebody who, like I said, heroic virtue, like Mother Teresa was somebody with great personal virtue, according to the Roman Catholic Church. And then sometimes somebody who had miracles attributed to them could also become a saint. But in the New Testament, there is only one kind of saint, and there's only one way to become a saint. Saints are people who have entrusted their lives to Jesus Christ and received his grace. To put it simply, every true Christian is a saint. Every true Christian is a quote-unquote holy. And it's unfortunate that sort of the Roman Catholic Church and also the Orthodox Church has sort of changed that picture, because this is really important. And I do think Paul understood this. He calls Christians consistently all throughout the New Testament, Christians are saints. So if you are a Christian, if you have trusted Jesus, you also are a saint. You are a holy. Now, initially, I know as soon as I say that, something rises up within me, probably rises up within you, that says, whoa, wait a minute, I'm not so holy. If you only knew how I really thought or what I'm not that holy. But here's the deal. Here's what the Bible actually teaches. We have the holiness of Jesus Christ. Being a saint is not about personal holiness, the way the Roman Catholic Church has made it. It's not about some holiness that is particular or special to ourselves. It is the holiness of Jesus. Jesus Christ is the one who's made us holies. He's the one who's made us holy ones. We have been filled with his righteousness. In fact, Paul says that in chapter 1, verse 11, filled with a fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Righteousness doesn't come from our own works. It comes through Jesus. In chapter 2 of Philippians, Paul says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure. So it's not us getting ourselves some kind of great holiness. It is God who works in us for his good pleasure, for his will. We are saints because of God's good work in us. We are saints because of the holiness of Jesus Christ that is imparted to us. To the Corinthians, Paul wrote, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Through Jesus, through God's work in and through Jesus, we have become the righteousness of God, not through our own personal holiness, not through our own personal effort that makes us holy. It is God's work in and through Jesus that makes us holies. I'll give you one more verse from Romans 8. Actually, it's four more verses. Romans 8, 1 through 4. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For Christ has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." We are righteous. Righteousness is fulfilled in us through Jesus Christ. So we dare to call ourselves holies. We dare to call ourselves saints, not because of anything about us, but because through faith, God has included us in the holiness of Jesus Christ. And in fact, if you say, "I'm no saint, hey, I don't want any part of this, don't you dare call me a saint," what you're saying is that Jesus isn't holy. Because that's the deal. That's what it means to be a Christian, is to have the holiness of Jesus imparted to us. The old theological word that I learned in seminary was imputed to us, attributed to us by God through the work of Jesus Christ. And so if you say, "I'm not holy," you're either saying, A, I'm not a Christian, or B, Jesus Christ himself is not holy enough to do anything worthwhile for me. So if we truly believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be, we have to agree that we are saints. We have been made holy. Now, Paul makes sure, not necessarily here in Philippians, although a little bit here in Philippians, but also elsewhere, he makes sure to say, look, this is not a cause for us to boast. It is only through Jesus Christ. So in Romans chapter 3, he says, "But what then becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." So there's no boasting involved here, because it's not some kind of work that we've done for ourselves and make ourselves holy. And then he writes to the Corinthians, "God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one can boast in his presence. But it is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became God-given wisdom for us, our righteousness, our sanctification." That's another word, our making holy, "and our redemption, in order that, as it is written, the one who boasts must boast in the Lord." So yes, we have the holiness of Christ. That is nothing for us to boast about unless we're boasting about Christ and not about ourselves. So for the sake of Jesus himself, we ought to insist that we are indeed saints, people who have been made holy, not gotten themselves holy, but have been made holy by God. And we've talked about this before. It's been a little while maybe, but the concept of holiness is one of being set apart, something that is, you know, made special. But that is not to lift ourselves up. It glorifies the Lord who made us holy. It doesn't make us intrinsically better than anyone else. But this holiness, the fact that we have become saints, that we are made holy, that we are set apart, it does set us apart from the rest of the world that rejects Jesus. There is a tension between the saints, that is the people who have been made holy by Jesus, in other words, all Christians, there's a tension between us and the ways of the world. Because we're set apart by the holiness of Jesus, we don't fully belong to the world. The world doesn't always understand why we do things or why we don't do things. The world does not necessarily like the way, you know, if we withhold from doing something that is actually a pretty negative thing, they don't like that. You're judging us. And there is a concept in that just by existing as the people of God who've been made holy by Jesus Christ, the world feels a sense of judgment. There's a tension between us and those, us who are set apart by this holiness and those who have not been. And the ways of the world are different in many ways from the way that we are called to live. Jesus put it like this in John 15, 18 through 19. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So again, Jesus is the one choosing. Jesus is the one who makes us holy. But that holiness sets us in tension with the world. And so right there, I mean, this is part of our reluctance to call ourselves saints, right? If we start saying, yeah, I'm a saint, A, there's going to be misunderstanding because of what the Roman Catholic Church describes as sainthood compared to what the Bible does. But there's also going to be some misunderstanding just based on the fact that we're saying, yeah, God has made us holy. We are different and we do live differently, sometimes not as differently as we ought to, but there is a difference between us. So that's something to chew on. Paul drops two more names in addition to servants and saints. Overseers and deacons. He writes to all the saints who are at Philippi with overseers and deacons. And he doesn't mean that overseers and deacons are not saints. They're included in the saints. But he's mentioning these two types of people, these two names of people for a couple of specific reasons. The reason he's mentioning them is because they've sent him a gift. The Philippians sent him a gift. And that would have come about as the action, out of the action of the overseers and the deacons. So let's start with overseers. Who are these people? It's the Greek word episkopos. And you might recognize our English word episcopal from that. It's almost directly appropriated from Greek. But it also evolved, that word episkopos evolved via Latin and Old English into our word for bishop. And it, I would love to trace it out for you, but I don't think you care that much, so I'm not going to do that. But that's also where we get our English word bishop. But when Paul used it, it did not mean bishop. It did not mean what we think of as episcopal or episcopalian. It meant overseer, or maybe in today's language, supervisor. And in the New Testament, this word episkopos, supervisor, is used as a synonym, as interchangeably with the word for elder and the word for pastor. And I'll give you a verse there, Titus chapter 1, 5 through 9. This is Paul writing to them. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. And so you have this person who's, Paul calls him, in the first part of his thought, he calls him an elder, and the second part he uses this word episkopos, overseer, or supervisor, and there are certain pretty stringent regulations for overseers, elders, pastors. Another place, Acts 21, verse 1, Paul calls the elders of the churches to Ephesus to meet with him. And then verse 7, he says, "Be careful to pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers for the care of God's, for the care of the church of God." So here again, this in the book of Acts, that's Luke writing there, he's using elder and overseer interchangeably. So does Paul, so does Peter, although Peter uses elder and pastor interchangeably, although the pastor word is a verb, but it's the same word. Peter says in chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight." Now, shepherd is the word that we translate pastor, pastor God's flock, and exercising oversight, you guessed it, that is the Greek word episkopos. And so elder, pastor, supervisor, or if you want to say elder, pastor, bishop, they all meant the same thing in the New Testament. And what they meant were the people who had been called to lead local churches. So some elders maybe had the gift of being, you know, more of a teacher. Some maybe were more of a prophet or more of an apostle, more of an evangelist. But these elders are people called to lead the church of God, and these episcopos. So when Paul mentions episcopos, he's talking to what we would call today pastors. Certain groups of people like Church of Christ, and I kind of like this, they have the whole, whoever leads the church is an elder, and then they have teaching elders, people who are called not only to help lead the church, but also to provide the main teaching. I would call myself a teaching elder in the church. And so this is just Paul mentioning this because these people would have been involved in the decision to send him a gift. Basically, again, like I say, churches were led in spiritual growth by these elders, overseers, or pastors. And then Paul also mentions somebody else. He mentions deacons. Deacons were people who were responsible for the financial and physical part of the church. The appointing of the very first deacons is recorded in Acts chapter 6 and 6, 1 through 4. At that time, as the number of disciples grew, Greek-speaking Jews complained about Hebrew-speaking Jews. The Greek-speaking Jews claimed that the widows among them were neglected every day when the food and other assistance was distributed. The 12 apostles called all the disciples together and told them, "It's not right for us to give up God's word in order to distribute food. So brothers and sisters, choose 7 men whom the people know are spiritually wise. We'll put them in charge of this problem. However, we will devote ourselves to praying and serving in ways that are related to the word." So the apostles said, that's the New Living Translation, by the way. The apostles said, look, we're called as elders, among other things. They were also apostles, which is, you know, maybe slightly different in some respects. Too much to get into right now, but they were called to minister as spiritual leaders. They were praying for the church. They were teaching the word and trying to lead the people that way. And they said, look, we don't have time to also feed the poor. We don't have time to also do all these other things that we all feel that the church is called to be involved with. So let's set up some other leaders who take care of these material, financial, practical considerations of the church. And so you had this kind of developed as in early Christianity and in the New Testament Christianity. You had the elders, overseers, pastors who imitated the apostles by devoting themselves to prayer and the word, setting the spiritual direction of the church. And deacons were involved with the practical concerns of the church, the distribution of money, service to the poor and elderly, and so on. And the elders and deacons certainly work together. The elders might say, hey, we feel the Lord is asking the church to go here. Would you guys do everything that is needed to make that happen? And then the deacons were sort of the practical ones who made it happen. In a military metaphor, you might say that the elders were the officers or supervisors, episcopos, you know what I'm saying, overseers, there we go, or pastors. They were like the officers, and the deacons were like the sergeants who said, okay, guys, let's get it moving. Here's what we're going to do. Here's how we're going to make it happen. So these two groups work together, and I think Paul specifically mentions both of them because he's saying the overseers were probably the ones who said, hey, we feel the Lord is leading us to send a gift to Paul while he's in prison in Rome. And then they probably gathered the deacons and prayed about it together and then said, okay, you guys, you deacons, make it happen now. You figure out how that gift is actually going to get there to Paul. And that's probably how that worked at that point in time. Now, I don't think this format of church leadership is necessary for all churches, right? It doesn't say anywhere in the Bible, this is how you have to arrange church leadership. It doesn't command it. But I'm inclined to think that a biblical model for doing church is a pretty good model. And so I think it's a useful way to arrange leadership in churches, and it's definitely one that I favor myself. There's a final name that Paul drops. So he's, you know, the names are servant, saints, overseers, deacons, and then he drops a final name all the way through, and that is Jesus Christ. He and Timothy are not just doulos, servants in general. they are servants of Jesus Christ. The Philippians and us are not just sort of generalized saints. We are saints in Jesus Christ. And finally, Paul declares grace and peace to us from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are the names that Paul drops. Let's think of ways that we might apply these things. Do you know that you are a saint? I bet there's a part of you, for most of you listening, there's a part of you that resists this, that says, I don't know. I don't want to be called a saint. But if you don't want to be called a saint, you don't want to be called a Christian. It's the same thing. And action follows belief. You know, if you say, I'm no saint, I don't believe I'm particularly holy. Even I don't know, you know, if Jesus really gave me all that much holiness because I don't seem to do it. Well, if you believe you're not holy, you're going to act as you believe. I've talked about this many times in the past. We live as we believe. We act as we believe. If you start to recognize and believe the scripture, Jesus himself, the Holy Spirit through the word is calling you a saint. That's what the Holy Spirit is calling you. He's saying you are a saint. And the more you believe that, the more you start to actually act like it. And I don't mean anyone gets perfect on this side of heaven, but I'm convinced that we act as we believe. So it helps to remember, it also helps to remember that we are, again, it's not our personal holiness. It's holiness that comes through Jesus Christ. And I want you to hear the Holy Spirit telling you that. He has made us saints. He has made us holies. Let's trust that that's true and live accordingly. And then how about the title for servant or slave? Do you believe that your life fully belongs to Jesus, that your life is about Jesus, that you are here on earth, you're listening to this message right now because Jesus Christ has a purpose for you? That part of your purpose, well, no, your whole purpose is to show glory to God. And sometimes we do that in ways we're not even aware of. But sometimes we do it in ways that you know, God specifically points out to us. But we are his douloi. We are his servant slaves. We belong to him. Our life is about his mission. Our life is not just for ourselves. And of course, as we talk about that, Jesus doesn't ask of us anything he did not himself do. He came in the form of a servant, slave. And we'll talk about that when we get to chapter 2. But do you recognize that this is our position? We belong to Jesus Christ. Our lives are not our own to do what we want with. How about the way that Paul honors church leaders? I have no big complaints about the people that I serve as a leader, but there are many people who visit Clear Bible. Right now we're getting something like 2,000 unique views of Clear Bible each week. And some of those, they're spread out across all of the many sermons that I've done over the years. But eventually, many of you will come to this sermon, I'm sure. And so I may not know you personally. So again, I'm not necessarily talking about the people that I'm serving. I really don't have any big complaints in my own context of service. But what about those of you who you're listening from somewhere else? You've never met me personally. You've never been part of any church that I've helped to start or anything. Do you honor your local pastors and elders and deacons? Do you let them know that you appreciate their service, which sometimes can involve self-sacrifice, which often isn't noticed? Do you prayerfully listen to your elders, pastors, overseers, when they teach or when they give you personal counsel? Just a thought. I think pastors burn out at an alarmingly fast rate. I've been in pastoral ministry now for 30 years, and I know so many people who have quit. And I understand why they quit, even though I've had it so good compared to many of my other pastor friends. But, you could maybe listen to the Holy Spirit if he nudges you to honor them, if he nudges you to listen to them, to let them know how much you appreciate them. And then finally, Is there a way that you remind yourself that all of these treasures come to us in Christ? Do you remember that you are in Christ? What difference does it make in your life that you are in Christ? And if it doesn't make much difference, why doesn't it? Think about that. Pray about that. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you about that. Or maybe some of you, someone is listening here who is not in Christ, and you know you're not in Christ. You haven't really had much to do with him up until now, but you're sensing maybe he's inviting you to be his servant, to be part of his people, to bring glory to him, to let your life fulfill the purpose for which it was made. And if that's you, if you feel like the Lord is calling you right now and you've never given your life to him, I'm going to give you an opportunity to become a saint, to become a servant, to be part of the family that is the people of God. And it's not complicated. You just talk to God the way you'd talk to an ordinary person and say something to the effect of, God, I want to belong to you. And so I give up my own self to you. I repent of my sins, and as much as possible, turn away from your sins. No one's going to do that perfectly, but you can turn away. You can say, I intend not to come back and do this again. And there's grace when that doesn't happen. There's a whole process here that we can talk about. But the first part of it is just saying, I'm turning away from myself, from my sins, from my self-orientation, and turning towards God. Lord, will you help me? Will you take me? And that's all you need to do. But if you do that for the first time, please tell a Christian that you've done that and ask for some help about where do we go from here. If you want to, you can use a contact form on the blog site, and I'd be happy to correspond with you as well. All right, let's pray. Holy Spirit, thank you for your word. Thank you for all that you've packed into these two verses. Pray that you'd apply them to our life now. In Jesus' name, amen.